A happy Easter to everybody. That's what I was about to say. If you are, let's say, Noah's age and under at the end, come and see me. I've got an Easter egg for you. Not going to give it to you now because it'll make a terrible mess because it's those horrible, creamy Cadbury's Easter eggs that make everybody such a mess.
All of
no, sorry. No. Yeah. So come and see me afterwards. Guess what I'm going to preach on this morning? No, not Easter eggs. And I'm not going to preach on the Levitical laws, not the life and times of King Ahab. No. Not even the rise and fall of the Babylonian Empire. And I'm certainly not going to preach on numerology in the Old Testament. Apart from anything else, I've no idea what it is. But we're not going to talk about that either. I'm going to talk about the resurrection this morning. And there is no better subject that we could possibly talk about today, or indeed any other day, than the fact that Jesus is risen from the dead. I want to tell you some of the reasons why we can be utterly sure of that fact. And I want to recount to you again the story of the resurrection as we read it in the four Gospels, all coming together to give us a coherent picture of what happened on that incredible day. I want to look at those things which we find in Scripture, which are utterly convicting about the fact of the resurrection of Christ. And I want to start by reading a significant passage. And I'm not going to read it. I've asked four of our young people if they will read a bit each. So we've got Raywin. If you'd like to come out, please, Raywin. Sorry to ask you to come out all on your own, first of all. And after that, we have got one of the Richards. I'm not sure whom. Oh, well done. Good. In case you don't know, this is Raywin. This is Bella. And then we've got somebody else. Who've we got? We've got Theo. Where's Theo? Yes. Well done, Theo. And we have got Noah. This is Noah. Right, do you have your readings with you, or you need to borrow mine then? She can use my page if that's easier. Yeah, okay. And if you'd like to read into the mic, I don't know who's second, I can't remember.
Now after the Sabbath, towards the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified."
He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, "Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me."
While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a significant sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day.
Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came to them and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age."
What a lovely way to read, wasn't it? Just to hear those children reading from Scripture. Well, I say children, Noah's taller than me, I think, by now. So let's start at the very beginning. You all know the next line, don't you? It's a very good place to start. Verse 1. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. Now, in order to give this a little bit of context, I'm straight away going to bounce you over to Mark's Gospel in case anyone is wondering why they're going to see the room. So let's see the tomb. Here we are then. Mark chapter 16, verse 1. When the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll the stone away for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. So Mark's Gospel clears up a couple of questions that might have sort of hung over from Matthew chapter 28. And the first one is, if you read Matthew chapter 28, you might think to yourself, well, who's this other Mary that Matthew is talking about? Well, we find out from Mark's Gospel that she's the mother of James and Joseph, or Joses, as some readings bring it. And she's also the wife of a man named Cleopas. That's the last time, pretty much, I'm going to mention her this morning. She'd be a very interesting subject for a sermon, but we're not going to do that today. Suffice to say that she's not Mary, the mother of Jesus. She's not Mary Magdalene. She's not Mary, the mother of John Mark. She's Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. There's an awful lot of Marys in the New Testament, it turns out. She is, however, a courageous woman of faith who has accompanied Mary Magdalene and some other women to Jesus' tomb early on the first day of the week. And what a day they're going to have. It's going to be the most important day in their life. It's going to be a day that they never forget. With their dying breath, they're going to be thinking about that very morning when they went to a tomb that they thought was pretty impossible to get into, to do what they were going there to do. But somehow or other, Jesus had risen from the dead. It all starts off with heartbreak and ends in utter, inexpressible joy. Let's start then with the question that I hinted at just now. Why are they there? Why have they come to the tomb at that hour in the morning at risk to their own welfare? Why have they gone? Well, Scripture tells us quite clearly that they've brought spices. And they brought those spices so that they might go into the tomb and anoint the body of Jesus. They know that Jesus has died on that cross. So why do they want to anoint his body with spices? Well, Simon sort of alluded to this a couple of weeks ago. Jesus died on a Friday. Now, you know from what he was saying that Friday is a really important day to Jewish people because on Friday evening when it gets dark, the Sabbath starts. Shabbat begins on Friday evening. Then it stretches through Saturday until Saturday evening when three stars appear in the sky. Now, during that time, Jewish people are not allowed to work. So these Jewish women who desperately want to anoint the body of Jesus with spices can't do it on Friday night, and they can't do it on Saturday. And then they have to wait till the three stars appear in the sky and then it's dark. So they have to wait till first light on Sunday morning, the first day of the week. And they set off to the tomb with those spices with them. They're determined that this service of obedience and devotion must be done, even though they have no idea how to do it. I love their faith, don't you? I love that faith. How many times does God call us to do something for him and we have no idea how it's going to happen? And yet, because God's called us, because God's led us, somehow or other, the obstacles are removed, the things that stand in the way of God's will are just taken out of the way, and God's will is done. It's exactly what happens here. They go, and of course, that tomb, it's, you know, I'm telling you what you're already completely aware of. It's like a cave that's hewn out of the rock, and the body of the deceased is taken in to the tomb. And then when rich people are being buried, there's a big stone rolled in front of the entrance to the tomb. It goes in a groove on the ground, and it's rolled in front of the entrance to the tomb. And it is very large. That's not just my impression, it's what it says in scripture. It was a really large stone. And people have said that it weighed somewhere between 1 and 2 tons. And it was about the size of a cartwheel. So we're not talking about a pebble that you'd skim down at the beach if you went down there for a day off. It's a big stone. And of course, you all know perfectly well what the women find when they get to the tomb. The stone has been moved. It's been rolled away from the entrance, and the tomb no longer contains the body of their Lord and Master. Mary Magdalene, well, she runs off to tell Peter and John that the tomb has been interfered with. According to John's gospel, she then returns alone to the tomb, and she stands outside. And this poor woman is heartbroken. She's convinced that someone has taken away her Lord. And the ensuing scene is unbearably, tearingly poignant. John's gospel completes the story for us in chapter 20 and verse 11. Mary has jumped to the wrong, though understandable, conclusion that Jesus' body has been snatched from the tomb by his enemies, and she bursts into tears. I find this story really difficult to read. It is so moving. And an angel asked her, "Why are you crying? Mary, why are you crying?" And Mary's answer is utterly heartbreaking. In agony, she repeats what she says so recently to Peter. "They've taken away my Lord. And I don't know where they have laid him." Let me just press pause there for a moment. But don't worry. You know the story. Mary Magdalene's mourning will be turned to dancing in just a moment or two. Now, I want to cut away from that scene to the city nearby and briefly remind you of what happened at the tomb a few minutes earlier. Matthew 16, verse 2 tells us, "Behold, there was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it." I love that picture, don't you? That symbol of Jewish and Roman authority. This great obstacle to any chance of Jesus rising from the dead. It's been rolled back and there's an angel sat on it. Just brilliant. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But some of the guards hurried back to the city to tell the chief priests what had happened. And the priests came up with the best plan they could think of at the time. And it really just vocalized their own fears. And frankly, it's a rubbish plan. They're just vocalizing their worst fears, as I said. And they know perfectly well that it's all lies. Nevertheless, it's the best they can come up with at short notice. And astonishingly, people, or some people, have believed it ever since. What a daft story it is. It's going to take a good few people to move that stone. And you know as well as I do, if you get half a dozen people together to do any job, they're not going to do it quietly, especially if it's blokes. They're all going to be huffing and puffing and trying to move this huge weight. They're going to be whispering instructions to each other. And moving a stone that size is not going to be quiet. Yet somehow, we're expected to believe by the Jewish authorities, the guards, trained guards at that, have slept through it all. And they haven't woken up and they're still asleep. And the chief priests expect people to believe what they're told, and lo and behold, they do. Because sometimes people will simply believe whatever they're told to believe. And as this story begins to gain traction among the Jews, we're going to go back to the empty tomb. We're going to return to Mary Magdalene in her anguish. They've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they have laid him. She turns from the angel, and John 20 tells us that she saw Jesus standing. But she didn't know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have laid him and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Incredible words. After that, the women tell the other disciples. Jesus appears to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and then he appears to 10 disciples in an upper room, and then to Thomas. Now, so far I've spent about half my sermon telling you what you could have read from the Bible yourself. And the reason for that is simple. No sermon devised by man could tell the story half as well as Scripture does. The best any preacher could do is tell you what he's read in God's word, but the Scripture itself records what men and women have personally seen with their eyes and understood with their hearts. We are not reading the opinion of a man or a woman here. We're reading history. We're reading facts. So I want to encourage you to take some time this week to just read the resurrection accounts from the four Gospels. If you haven't done that already during the past week, do so this week. Let God speak to you as you read. Let him stir your hearts as you learn of the pain of Jesus' followers who believe him to be lost to them, and then rejoice with them as they discover that their beloved is risen from the dead. I want to spend the rest of my time, however, with you answering a few personal questions that occurred to me as I read this. Simply this question at the forefront. What convinces you and what convinces me that the accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John and Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 are true? There are lots of reasons. I'm just going to look at a few of them pretty quickly. And the first reason why I believe the story to be true is very, very simple. It's in God's word. It's in the Bible. I don't need any more evidence than that, in actual fact, because the Bible is not just any old book, ladies and gentlemen. Christians believe that the Bible is God's word. The Bible is the inspired work of God. I said Christians believe, they do, but let me nail my colours to the mast. I believe that the Bible is God's word. But let me tell you this, even if I didn't, it would still be God's word. It's God's word, whether you believe it or whether I believe it. This is incontrovertibly true. The Bible is God's word. 1 Thessalonians 3 verse 16 says that the words of Scripture are breathed by God himself. So I want to say to you this morning, there are many reasons why I believe that Jesus rose from the dead, but my equal first in the list is this. The Bible says he did. Unequivocally stating that Jesus is alive. Equally, I believe that Jesus rose from the dead. And it's so simple, isn't it? I believe that Jesus rose from the dead because he said he would. He said he would. He said he would come back from the dead. In Luke 9 verse 22, he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. And on the third day be raised." Matthew and Mark say the same thing. Even Jesus' enemies knew that Jesus had foretold his resurrection. And they remembered his words very well. Matthew 27 verse 62. "The next day," that is after the day of preparation, "the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, 'Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, after 3 days, I will rise.'" So Jesus knew full well that he was going to be killed. Understand this, brothers and sisters. No man, no chief priest, no Roman emperor, and no mob put Jesus on the cross. Because none of them had the power to do that. He went of his own free will according to the will of the Father. Upon that cross, he took upon himself my sins and yours, if you're a Christian this morning, so that if we repent of our sins and believe in him, all those sins might be forgiven. What a Saviour we have. And Jesus defeated sin as he said he would. And as the writers of the Bible record, and on the third day, he rose again, triumphant over the grave, having defeated death, sin, and the devil. He rose again, and he's alive today, and the risen Christ will one day return again in great glory to judge the living and the dead. So the two greatest reasons this morning to believe that Jesus rose from the dead are that he said he would, and that the Bible tells us he actually did exactly what he said he would. But there's a couple more things, just quickly. I really love the fact that the first people to arrive at the tomb were women. Don't you? I find that intensely moving. I love the fact that the first people to arrive were women. But frankly, at that time, the testimony of women was pretty much disregarded by everybody, even the disciples. Luke 24 tells us that their words were dismissed by the disciples as an idle tale. Actually, in the Greek, the word idle is very strong, and it describes the chatter of an insane person. Women just had no credibility in those days. They weren't even allowed to give evidence in court unless, and it was unlikely, unless there was a man there who, unless there were no men there who could give evidence. So if the writers of the Gospels just wanted their account to be credible, if they were making it all up, and they wanted to convince people that the lie they were making up was true, they would have told a story that would have put men front and centre. They wouldn't have allowed women to be the first witnesses of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. They would have sent men there. But these writers in the Gospels are not interested in persuading anybody. They're just recording what they know to be true. They're recording facts. And why would they have made a story up like that anyway? With Jesus dead, the Jews must have believed that the Christian sect, as they called it, would simply die out, as other sects had always done. The disciples themselves have lost all confidence. They're terrified. They're disillusioned. They're hiding in an upper room. Where would they have got the courage to do this? So why would the disciples make up a story about the resurrection of Jesus, knowing that such a story would put them in huge peril? If they just kept quiet, they'd soon be forgotten. And they certainly don't seem in the right frame of mind to tell such tales as the Jews are saying that they are telling. They're really scared of those Jewish people. They're convinced that Jesus is dead, and in the light of that, would most definitely want to keep as out of sight as they possibly could. But in that room, where the disciples are hiding, we read in John about this, something momentous, something earth-shattering happens. Something that they didn't expect to happen quite clearly. Something transforming. Something that changed them from timid individuals to the sort of people we meet at the end of Matthew. They meet with the risen Christ. And that's the last but one reason why I believe the story of the resurrection. These disciples were far too scared, far too unmanned to go to the tomb at night with guards all around and their leader dead. How could they possibly have moved that stone unnoticed by the guards? And come to that, how could the guards have expected that anyone would believe that they, the guards, could wake up from a deep sleep in the middle of the night and recognize the individual faces of the disciples as they took the body away? According to the lie of the guards, they'd heard nothing, were fast asleep, and somehow just woke up. When I wake up in the morning, I can't see anything for at least 3/4 of an hour. But there's one more overwhelming reason for believing that Jesus really did rise from the dead all those years ago. And you, brothers and sisters, are it. You are in. It all began with resurrection. Men and women transformed and empowered by the power of the risen Christ. Doubt turn to certainty. Fear turn to courage to face any situation in the name of the risen Christ. Men and women prepared to leave comfort and safety behind, and in the face sometimes of terrible danger, torture and even death, to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that's been commanded them, always remembering those wonderful words, "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." The knowledge of the resurrection of Christ was so strong in his people that believers dispersed throughout the Roman Empire and then beyond. And in the power of the risen Christ and under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, they witnessed to Christ's saving love and the fact that he was alive. If there had been no resurrection, Christ would just be forgotten by now, a footnote in history. But the truth is that he did arise and that he is alive today. And you are evidence. You are such a strong testimony to that fact. Convincing evidence that Jesus rose and lives today. Lives changed. That young man getting baptized today. Lives changed to the glory of the living God. Serving your community in compassion and love. Salt and light here in Potawenneth and beyond. Jesus is indeed risen from the dead. And his church, you and me, brothers and sisters, alive and well and growing around the world. Still bashing at the gates of hell, which can't stand against him and which are already beaten. Always remember that Jesus is alive and says to his people, behold, I am with you always, even until the end of the age. He's alive. Alive then, alive today, and alive tomorrow. Alive throughout eternity and always with those for whom he died, in good times and in bad, in health and sickness, in joy and sorrow, with us until the end of the age, never leaving or forsaking until that great day when he returns or we are taken to be with him. Rejoice, brothers and sisters. You have a great God, a glorious Saviour, and you are greatly loved by him who lived and died and rose again in power and majesty. He is risen. Thank you. Not just today, but every day. Amen.